we could begin at this time that is more relevant to what we're what is happening today than the book of Galatians. Because the theme of the opening part is about embracing a different gospel. And we will simply title the opening part, Embracing a Different Gospel. Galatians 1, verses 1 through 10. And we have opened in our last three studies the book, and we have looked at the salutation. Verses 1 through 5. We have looked at the defection from the true gospel. Galatians 6 through 9. And if you are looking at the text, we can divide that in turn into three parts. The first is found in verse 6 and 7a, which reads, I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is not another. And so the first thing that Paul defines for us is the defection, its character. And in essence, he says, it is different. But, on the other hand, it is definitely not another. And that all rests on the thesis that there is only one gospel, and the moment you change it, you destroy it. So it is different, that is true. But it is not another. And that is found in 1:6. When he says, as we have already read, I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really not another. And the theme, therefore, established is there is only one gospel. The moment you alter it, the moment you change it, you desert it. So the defection, its character. Second, its instigators. And that is where we need to introduce, as we did last week, the fact that into the Galatian churches had come those who had what we are calling a merit mentality. Merit mentality means very simply, God's blessing can be deserved. Merit mentality means God's blessing can be deserved. And we have previously in the study of the book of Galatians used the expression legalism for that, but I think it is much more expressive to say merit mentality. And merit mentality means the way of thinking that says God's blessing can simply be deserved. And we looked at the instigators in verse 7, the second part of the verse. There are some who are disturbing you and want to distort. There's the key word. Want to distort the gospel of Christ. And that is where we stopped in our last study. But let me take you through the overview. After the instigators, we have in verses 7 and 8, its gravity. Galatians 1, 8 and 9, the gravity of the defection. And then finally, you have the third part, which is the conclusion. Salutation 1 through 5, defection 6 through 9, the conclusion verse 10. And so let's go in our study to the instigators. Chapter 1. Verse 7b. Paul says, they have gone for a different gospel, which is not really another, only there are some who are disturbing you and would distort the gospel of Christ. Now, how is it possible to distort the gospel? And we're commenting only on the word distort. The word distort means not just to twist. And by the way, when we stopped last time, we were talking about the Greek word for distort. And all through the lesson, I used the wrong word. I said the word was diastrepho, and it is not. It is metastrepho. I had looked at metastrepho, apostrepho, diastrepho, and it's sort of like you get into a lesson and you're talking about Abraham, and all the way through the lesson, you talk about Abraham, calling him Moses. Well, that's what I did with our last lesson closing out. And so if your notes, if you've got the word for distort as apostrepho, that is not correct. It is metastrepho. And it is a word that means to transform something, transform into something of opposite character. To transform something into, here's the key word, opposite character. Totally different than what it really is. And therefore, when Paul comes down in verse 7 and talks about those who want to distort the gospel, he says they want to turn it into something of an absolutely opposite character. Now, how may we distort the character of the gospel? Four ways. Number one, we can distort the gospel by denying the historical facts on which it rests. We can distort the gospel by denying the historical facts on which it rests. For example, in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3, Paul states the gospel and he said, Christ died for our sins. And in that statement, you have two things dividing right down the middle. You have Christ died, which is history. You have for our sins, which is interpretation. Saying, what does that mean? How can you wipe out the gospel? Well, one way is to cross out the history. Deny that Christ really and truly died. I will put in front of you around the 1900s, the theory that did just that. It was called the swoon theory. And it said on the cross, Christ did not truly and really die. He swooned. And what that really is doing is wiping out the historical basis on which the gospel rests. That changes it into something of different character. That is the first way we may destroy it. The second way, you destroy the gospel by rejecting the Bible. where else do you find and where else do you read that Christ died for your sins? Only in the Scriptures. Reject the Bible, you reject the gospel. Third, you may annihilate the gospel by misapprehending its content. That means you may believe that Christ died, A, as an example to us. You may misapprehend the gospel by saying that Christ died as a martyr. Any explanation of the death of Christ other than as a substitution for our sins. Fourth, we may misapprehend the gospel by adding conditions other than faith. And I will put with number four a asterisk, because that is the book of Galatians. The book of Galatians is talking about those who come along and other than faith, they have the keywords that we have selected, those who have merit mentality or faith plus mentality. And that is the major theme of the book of Galatians. All right, that ends our comments then on the last part of verse 7 about those who would distort the gospel of Christ. And we're ready to look in our outline, going back to the general overview. Salutation, verses 1 through 5. The defection, 6 through 9, its character, its instigators, and third, its gravity, and that's where we're at. The gravity of distorting the gospel. Its gravity, verses 8 and 9. Now, in these two verses, you have two things. First of all, Paul deals with what we might call a hypothetical case. And that's verse 8. And he follows that with a real case, verse 9. First, hypothetical case, verse 8. And we will have the hypothetical messengers followed by the hypothetical message. First, hypothetical messengers, verse 8. Verse 8 says, but, and that is a very strong adversative, strong enough that we should note it in our notes. But, that begins verse 8, introduces strong contrast. And the reason Paul introduces a strong contrast in verse 8 is this. Someone could come along and say, Paul, the difference is not really great. What you preach and what the false teachers preach is not all that different. And Paul is saying it is very different. So verse 8, first word, but, says that the difference between what I teach and what the false teachers is very great. But even though we, And there's a second word to note. The word we is simply saying Paul is not alone. There are others on his side. And the others would be men such as Barnabas, who preached Paul's gospel, Silas, who also did, and Timothy, who did also preach his gospel. The reason Paul uses we rather than I is the fact that he wants to emphasize the issue is not teacher against teacher. The issue is not teacher against teacher, but truth against error. The issue is not teacher against teacher. The issue is truth against error. And therefore, Paul does not say in verse 8, but even though I, or an angel from heaven, I would make it teacher against teacher. And Paul does not want to teach that. He does not want to convey that. He wants to convey the idea that the issue is not personality. The issue is truth against error. And that's what he brings up with the word we. So he says in verse 8, even though we, or an angel from heaven. And we need to pick up on the phrase, angel from heaven. What does that mean? Some take the idea of angel against heaven simply to be hyperbole. Hyperbole is simply, in our English language, exaggeration to make a point. Hyperbole is exaggeration to make a point. We use hyperbole all of the time. We've probably all done it between now and last Sunday. You're hungry, you want to make a point, and you say what? I'm starved to death. Not really. You could probably go another week and never die. But you want to make a point, and you say, I'm starved to death. And that is an example of a hyperbole. Is that what Paul is saying in verse 8? But even though we are an angel out of heaven, exaggeration to make a point. That may be part of it, but I think there is more to it than simply saying that this is a hyperbole. This is saying a second thing. And that is charismatic speakers. And I don't mean charismatic speaking tongues, I mean gifted speakers, were literally treated by the Greeks as God. Charismatic speakers were treated as gods. I mean, someone who is able and gifted is treated as being credible. If that is the meaning, then verse 8 is, even though we, or Oral Roberts, even though we, or Dr. Schuller, in verse 8, should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we had preached. And let's look at a couple of passages for that. First, Acts 14. Acts 14. And by the way, as we look at this, we ought to be warned of the fact that one of the great dangers and one of the things to which many, many people fall is a charismatic speaker. Anybody who speaks in public knows what it's like if he has ability to, quote, end quote, hold an audience in the palm of his hand. A good speaker, a good actor can do that, and it's a danger in when you transfer it over into the area of the teaching of the Word of God that you do not allow yourself to come into the hands of a charismatic teacher. Chapter 14 of Galatians, of Acts, beginning with verse 8. And at Lystra there was sitting a certain man without strength in his feet, lame from his mother's womb, who had never walked. This man was listening to Paul as he spoke, who, when he had fixed his gaze upon him and had seen that he had seen faith to be made, that he had faith to be made well, said to him with a loud voice, "Stand upright on your feet." And he leaped and began to walk. And when the multitude saw what Paul had done, they raised their voice, speaking in the Laconian language, "The gods have become like men and have come down to us." And they began calling Barnabas Zeus and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. They treated them, notice, as gods. Looking also in the context of the whole book of Galatians, chapter 4. Galatians 4. And verse 14. Paul had come to the Galatian churches, and he says in verse 14, "That which was a trial to you in my bodily condition, you did not despise or loathe, but you received me like an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus himself." So that Paul could well be referring in Galatians chapter 1 that these charismatic speakers that they had regarded them as being were treated as God. So, verse 8, "Even though we or someone from God himself should preach to you a gospel contrary to that which you have preached to you, let him be accursed." And that is our next word that we need to comment upon, and that is the word contrary. If someone comes along and preaches a gospel that is contrary to what we preach, the word contrary is the Greek preposition para, and it simply means not in accord with. Preaches a gospel not in accord with what we have preached. Let's put that in Paul's, in a positive sense. Paul is claiming in these verses that his gospel, the gospel that he preaches, is three words: complete, absolute, and final. Paul is saying that the gospel which he preaches is complete. You can add nothing to it. It is absolute. You cannot vary from it, and it is final. There is nothing to be added to the gospel which Paul preaches. And so, in verse 8, you have a very hypothetical case. Reading it again. "But though we," and he does not say that this is happening, he's saying it's hypothetical. "But though we, or an angel from heaven, should preach to you a gospel contrary, different from that which we have preached to you, let him be accursed," or "let him be damned." Now, the Galatians could say, "Well, Paul, you do a wonderful job dealing with a straw man. Now, Paul is going to say, I'm not dealing with a straw man because I am going to approach a real case. Hypothetical, verse 9, real, verse 10. We didn't really comment, and we should, so let's back up a little bit. In verse 7, Paul says, let him be accursed. What does the word accursed mean? The word accursed is the word anathema, A-N-A-T-H-E-M-A. Let him be anathema. The word anathema simply means devoted to God. Translates a Hebrew word, kerem, and it means devoted to God for one of two things. It means devoted to God for service or destruction. Devoted to the service of or the destruction by God. The best way, I think, to treat verse 8, let him be accursed, is to see it as the antithesis to verse 3. Verse 3 says, grace to you and peace from God. Verse 8 says, destruction from God. And so the alternative then is either we experience the grace of God or the wrath of God. Let him be accursed or let him be damned. A second idea that goes along with the word and is important is that in the early church there was an expression that said anathema Jesus. And anathema Jesus meant when he died for his own sins. Anathema Jesus meant Jesus died for his own sins. And therefore, verse 8 can mean, let him be accursed. Let him die for his own sins. There is no departure from the gospel.
There was an expression that said anathema
Jesus. And anathema Jesus meant when he died for his own sins. Anathema Jesus meant Jesus died for his own sins. And therefore, verse 8 can mean, let him be accursed. Let him die for his own sins. There is no departure from the gospel without a curse. Now, verse 9, the real case. Verse 9, the real case. By the way, in looking at verses 8 and 9, if you want to take all of the writings of Paul, put them together, verses 8 and 9 of Galatians 1 is the strongest language Paul ever uses. Paul never gets any stronger than what he says in verses 8 and 9. And it's very simple. You vary from the gospel I preached, God damn you. I repeat, there are no stronger words in all of the language of Paul than Galatians 1, 8, and 9, which say, hypothetically, you preach a gospel other than that which I preached, God damn you. Verse 9, you really preach a gospel different than what I preach, God damn you. These are the strongest words ever spoken in Paul's writings. Now, when you come to verse 9, verse 8 said, even though. Verse 9 says, as we have said before, so I say now again, if any man. And the words even though in 8 contrast the words if in verse 9, which is in the Greek New Testament a first class sentence. First class sentence assumes to be true. First class sentence assumes to be true. And so verse 9 is saying, As we have said before, so I say now again, if as is the case. Second, compare the words in verse 8 that say, if any man should preach. To the words in verse 9, which are, is preaching. And the difference between the two is very simple. If any should preach, verse 9, is hypothetical. If the word and the words in verse 9 is preaching is theoretical. Verse 8 is subjunctive mood. Verse 9 is indicative mood, meaning it is really the case. Paul, in verse 9, is saying, I am not aiming at straw men. I am looking at a real case. So verse 9 says, as we have said before, so I say now again, if, as is the case, any man is preaching indicative mood to you a gospel contrary to that which you received, may he be damned. And that is strong language. The false teachers came along and said, well, Paul preaches to please men. And verse 10, which we'll pick up with in our next study, is going to say, is that the conclusion you would point to? If I were trying to please men and I would say to you, if you vary from me, go to hell. That's what you do to please men, right? I mean, that strikes a warm chord in your heart, doesn't it? Well, that will be Paul's next point in Galatians 1:10. Father, we're thankful for your word and your truth. In Christ's name, amen.